All right, can we get the context again? Elijah just went through the spiritual depression. So, you know, don't miss that whole part of it. He just went through some really difficult and terrible times. Very instructive, I thought, very comforting to me, because if you've ever been one of those people that got depressed when all the circumstances around you are really good, you think to yourself, I must be an idiot, or something is really terribly wrong with me. Well, that was Elijah's issue. Elijah had done this amazing stuff in chapter 18 with the Mount Carmel incident, and did some amazing stuff with the running faster than a chariot. But then he has this depression that he ends up into, and he's actually running. He's running from God, and he's running from the land, and he ends up back at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So he is way out of his territory. He's not even close to where he's supposed to be. But God shows up there, and he talks with them, and he encourages him. And then at the end, if you look at the end of in verse 15, Lord said to him, go back the way you came. So go back. Go and do this stuff that I've called you to do. Your life is not over. Your ministry is not over. There are things that are still yet to be accomplished. And that's what verse 19 starts off with. You know, you hate to make a big deal about stuff like that, but I don't know. I just sat there and pondered a lot the phrase, so Elijah went from there. I mean, you just gotta get that. He went. Now that's better than most of us, right? You know, God tells us to do something, and oftentimes we're just going to sit right where we're at, and we are going to stay there no matter what. God says it's time to go, and Elijah gets up and goes. He went out from there. I sat there and thought about just that line, about what God wants from us and where we're at. Sometimes we feel like we're still in the pit. Other times, for each of us, and that's why, again, I preach this to you not knowing exactly where you're at and where you need to go from here. Because sometimes God walks us through that pain and through that valley in order to forge us and shape us and give us that tentatio, that struggle of Christian formation. And then there's times he's going to say, get up and go. So the question is it time to go? I don't know for you. You have to ask that question. But Elijah gets up, and he's now going to move. He's now going to do. Elijah has always been a man of action. He's been paralyzed, and now God is moving him to go and do something else. So he's going to go, and he's obedient. I wrote that in my Bible. If you want to know what separates a lot of these people from regular old Joes, is that obedience is an important issue. That's something that I really am truly going to try and do with some of these pastors, as they have confessed that they are not doing everything that they could be or should be doing, and that part of their call has been laid aside. And I was actually very impressed that they could come and actually say that. It takes a strong person, for you and I to know this, it takes a strong person to say, yeah, I'm not doing it right. It takes a stronger, maybe even a weaker person, a more humble person to say, I know this isn't where I'm supposed to be, and now I'm going to do something about it. It's one thing to realize that you're in the wrong place. It's another thing to then go, okay, I guess it's time for me to go. It's time for me to move on. So that obedience is just absolutely crucial. You've got to be asking those questions. It's not enough to realize your sin. It's then something to go beyond that. And that's what Elijah does. He realizes where he's at, and something is going to change. So he leaves, and he goes and finds Elisha, son of Shaphat. We don't know much about Elisha. We don't even know if Elisha knows Elijah. I don't know. These are just dumb questions I ask the text. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. I don't know how much to make out of this. It appears that he's rather rich. Not many people got 12 yoke of oxen back in those days. 12, especially in the middle of a famine. Remember, they just came off famine time. There's been no rain for 3.5 years. Now, finally, the rain is coming, and the weather has changed. But now, Elisha is out there, and he's got these 12 yoke of oxen. So most people believe, I read one commentator, I throw it out to you, I'm sorry, free of charge. One commentator says that back in those days, you had like communal oxen, I guess, you know, like when your neighbor buys a really cool tool. And you're like, okay, well, now I don't have to buy that. Or your friend has a really good video game. It's like, okay, I won't buy that. I'll just borrow that. Or you see that girl, and she's got those really cool clothes. My wife will come shopping in your closet soon. I promise you. So some people think that these 12 yoke of oxen were communal. I don't think so, because in a little while, he's going to kill them all. I don't know how good it is to kill the oxen of the community. I think Elisha's rich, and Elijah is a wacko. And he comes, so he's, and also it tells me something interesting, because if Elisha was rich, what is he doing on the oxen? I mean, that's just beneath you. That's below. If you're wealthy enough to have 12 oxen, then you should be wealthy enough to have someone that can actually drive the oxen. So it also tells you a little bit about Elisha. If this is actually true, Elisha also seems to be one of those gritty kind of guys. He doesn't allow any of the wealth to corrupt who he is. He knows that he's a worker too, and he goes out and he works for his meals, and he works for his land, and he works his oxen. So, you know, just from this little bit, there's a good chance that that's where Elisha's at. So, and he, so he's driving the 12. So Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Now, what does that mean? This cloak is an important cloak. Oftentimes people, especially when it comes to Elijah and Elisha, will call it something different. The mantle. This is Elijah's mantle. And we believe that it's a hairy thing. We believe it's some sort of hairy coat. It's brought up in other places. It's also referenced in the New Testament with John the Baptist. But this mantle that he's got is Zechariah 13. It almost becomes, I don't know, symbolic in many ways of something really important. You know, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. In those days, there was some stuff that was happening that were falsities, but the idea that it was brought with this garment of hair, and that's exactly what Elijah's mantle was. So it almost became symbolic later on. People would talk about the mantle or the mantle of hair. That was in reference to Elijah's and just kind of became normative for that. But then this gets used in other places, 2 Kings 2:8. Some miracles are going to be happening. Elijah takes his cloak, rolls it up, strikes the water with it, and the water was divided to the right and the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And then in verses 13 and 14, he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from it, struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked when he struck the water divided to the right and left, and he crossed over. So this mantle, this hairy thing, seems to be used elsewhere as symbolic. So you just got to, I don't know, I just love to get myself in the mindset. I wonder, like, where did he come from? Elisha is driving the oxen. Did Elijah approach from the front? Did Elijah just come up from behind and throw this hairy thing on him? Did Elisha know what was going on? Apparently, we get the idea that Elisha knew Elijah in some way, shape, or form, because immediately there seems to be this connection that takes place. But I wonder, did it surprise him? Was Elisha waiting for it? This also is a really interesting thing about God's sovereign choice over your life. When was Elisha called? Before the beginning of time. All this stuff had already been set in motion. Elisha didn't know it yet, but eventually there would be this time when Elijah would come and do this. So he throws his cloak over him, and then Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So you get the picture. He comes up, throws the hairy thing on him, and then starts walking out the door. Just starts like walking off into the sunset. And Elisha's like, wait. And he runs after him. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said. And then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? I love that phrase because I have no idea what it means. I did. I looked it up. I even tried to find other places when that exact phrase was used. Literally, it means, what have I done to you? It literally had, there's like no meaning to it. I'm like, come on, Elijah, give me something. But Elijah seems to be following in Jesus' footsteps, if that's possible, because Jesus does some similar things as he speaks. Sometimes you're not quite too sure what he's saying. So he comes, he says, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied, what have I done to you? So it appears that it's a permission-giving thing. He's saying, well, okay. Well, what was that? Settle it for yourself. Yeah, there might be a connotation. Remember the whole wedding at Cana incident and the wine, they ran out, and the good Jewish mother came to Jesus and said, hey, they ran out of wine, we should do something about it. And he says, what is it between you and me? I.e., what do we have? This isn't quite right. There's something off right now. And that's not quite the phrase, but it's kind of like that. Well, what have I done to you? It's almost as if Elijah is saying, look, I'm not trying to kill your life or something. What have I done? What's the big deal? There doesn't seem to be a big thing attached to it. That's the best I can read it. Of course, then I had to start asking myself the question, what has God done to me? We're going to get very personal here in a moment with what does it actually do with us. Yes, Leslie. Yeah. Yeah, the whole idea behind it was he wanted Elisha to come, because even in the previous stuff it said, go anoint Elisha as your successor, your prophet.
So that really is confusing, so, as what have I done to you? Because
like,
you should know what you did because you put the cloak on.
You were the one that put him on. Yeah, what have I done to you? Well, I put a, you know, Elisha's like, what have you done to me? You put a cloak on me, man. You called me into, yeah, it's, okay. I wonder, see, I'm curious, you know, this is how they wrote it back then. They got this big scroll, and they have to write this stuff out. I wonder if someone like fell asleep during the dictation or something, and we're missing a little bit of the story or something like that. Yeah, it's like, yeah, because you wonder, there's something else is going on here, but we're not too sure what it is. Jim. Yes. Yes. Yes, it is true. Elisha does know that this is a calling of some sort. Because, yeah, that's why he runs after him and says, let me go kiss mom and dad, and then I'll come. So he knew that it was a calling, but it was so weird. Again, Elijah's response is just so enigmatic. You're like, what are you talking about? Of course, now you can't... I'm going to finish up this passage, but we're going to end in a totally different location, okay? No surprise, right? Yes, thank you. We're going to go into Luke 9 a little bit. Go back, Elijah replied, what have I done to you? Thanks, Elijah, you're no help whatsoever. But of course, I did stop because someone emailed and said, wow, I really pondered that for a while. What have I done to you? What has God done to me? Is there a calling on my life? What has God done to me? Has he placed a mantle on me? Has he covered me with something? Has he washed me with something? Has he covered me with the blood of Jesus Christ? I think that's why we got to ask that question. What has God done to us? He's saved us and called us. Yeah. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen. And notice the possessive there, his yoke of oxen. Took his yoke of oxen and killed them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, which tells you that was one cool little barbecue. I mean, it's almost, you get this sense, though, that now it's like a town thing, like something, this is a big event, that all these oxen, I don't know how many hamburgers can we get out of 12 yoke of oxen? I don't know. There's probably a lot. You get some really good stuff. That's 24 heads of cattle. We don't know how big Shaphat is, but it's... All these, and of course, it's symbolic too that they get roasted on the very plowing. Why is he burning the plowing equipment and killing the yoke of oxen? He's not coming back. God has got a call in his life, and he's not going to look back. That's going to be key. That's going to be crucial. And Elisha, I don't know why Elisha doesn't get more press, to be honest with you, because. It's going to be fascinating when we start hitting some of these Elisha stories. You know, Elijah gets the whole swing low, sweet chariot, Coming home to Jeremy. Yeah, I can't remember that second word. Anyway, that event happens, and Elisha takes over, and it's rather impressive the things that Elisha does. Why he doesn't get more press, I'm not too sure. He goes out, and he's going to follow Elijah, and he's going to become his attendant. He's going to become his protege, someone that's going to learn constantly from Elijah, and he actually gets even in guts here. But is there ever another time that you can think of about someone requesting to go back to say goodbye to his family? There's actually an incident. It's in Luke chapter 9, and this is where we're going to be for a little bit, because we've got to ask the question of ourselves in terms of God's calling. And all. That's the reason why I knew I was only going to get a couple of verses in 1 Kings, because we were going to then get catapulted into Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, starting in verse 57. And you get it today, free of charge. You get a totally wacky understanding of this that I have come up with, and I haven't found anyone that has said what I'm going to say about this text, so that either means A, I am brilliant and God's Spirit rests mighty on me, or I am totally off base and you will stone me as a heretic. So I just give that to you anyway. The cost of following Jesus. Now, this parallel passage is the parallel passage of Matthew 8 is in there. Matthew 8 is abbreviated though. So there's Matthew 8. There's going to be three little encounters. Matthew 8 only records the first two, but it's going to be the third one that I think is rather interesting. So they're walking along the road. A man said to him, and who is him? Yes, good. Thank you. Yes, Jesus, death, one of those is Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Yeah, Jesus, Mr. Clear Communicator, thank you. This is one of those passages that, remember, at first blush you read, you're like, what? Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wouldn't the appropriate response be, man, that is awesome. Thank you for giving your life to me. And I am so glad that you're part of my kingdom. I mean, that's what I would say if I was God. But alas, Jesus goes and says, the Son of Man, or the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Meaning, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. There's going to be some difficulties. Other people have some luxuries, but the cost of following Jesus Christ can be very pricey. And especially, now I'm talking literally here, if you were going to become a follower of Jesus, one of Jesus' band of merry men, you would be traveling all over the place. And that's what he's saying. Look, some rabbis, when they gather their little groups of disciples, they stay kind of in one spot. And then, yeah, you could go and you can, go to the local pub. You can go out to eat here. But we're all going to stay kind of right here, and you can stay at your house and you can just learn. And that's great. And you just come and study with me when you can. That's how often some of those rabbis would work. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was all over the map, literally. Paul would be the same thing. Paul traveled extensively. So Jesus is trying to say, well, if you want to follow me, it's going to be tough because I'm not going to just stick around here. You're not going to even have a place to lay your head. And sometimes that happens here. I'm going to venture a guess, because Jesus is God and knows stuff about people that we don't, that this guy probably had an issue with comfort. That's going to be my guess. I can't prove it. But his reaction to this man's request seems to indicate that. And that would be brilliant of God to actually go right out. You know, that's the whole, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, is it literally true that to obtain salvation, you must sell all you have and give it to the poor? No. It's because that dude was rich and actually says he went away sad because he was rich. That cost, Jesus goes right to the heart of your matter. Whatever your matter is, and he's going to say, are you going to give that up? You know, Don, I don't like singing I Surrender All. I mean, do we really mean that? I Surrender All? Yeah, now, you might be thinking, I would love to travel. Yeah, I would love to go all over the place. Well, then, that's not what God's going to call on your life, because It's a question of sacrifice. It's a question of how you're going to live. If your thing is comfort, don't say I surrender all, because God's going to take the comfort away. If it's riches, God's going to say, time to give the riches away, if that's what you hold on to. If it's time, God's going to say, give up that. That's what I feel my calling is with some of these pastors, because I know the number one God in their life is time. They just don't have time to do what God wants for them, and that's going to be the sacrifice. Are they willing? Are you willing? Am I willing to say, yeah, time is so precious to me, but I will lay down my time to be with God? So I think that's okay, so foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And you think to yourself, what a heartless savior. The guy's father was not actually dead. If the guy's father was actually dead, where would the guy actually be? Yeah, they would be there. It's not like, you know, you get this idea that, you know, they're just sitting around and this guy says, yeah, well, let me go bury my father. No, the father's not dead, because he would be there. So what he's saying is, look, can you give me some time? You know, I want to make sure that I take care of my family. You know, I get this sense when I read it, it's like, wow, what an interesting excuse. Now, does this mean we shouldn't take care of our family? Please, don't you dare misquote me and misuse what I say. What he's saying is, let me come up with something that's rather compelling so that I don't have to go and do this now. Teenagers and college students are notorious for this. Follow me. Well, can I go party first? I mean, I've been waiting. I am now of age, and I would like to party a little bit. I've actually heard that said to me point blank. Just very fascinating. I'll follow Jesus when I get married and when I have kids and I need to raise them in the family, in the house of God. But for now, I need to have my own space, my own time to do whatever I want. That's the sense that's going on here. He said, well, let me bury my father. Well, your father's not dead, so how long are you going to wait? Are you just going to keep on procrastinating? Yeah. What about, you got to love some of these things. I will pray more when I have more time. Oh, really? You will? When are you going to have more time? I don't know. My next 4 weeks are booked. Do you get that idea? You get that sense? I will, this is my biggest thing. I'm telling you right now, because I don't know about you. How easy is it to praise God, read your Bible, and pray when everything's great? Oh my goodness gracious, it's like a piece of cake. What happens when things are bad? Not that easy. Oh, some people get driven to God, and that is a great thing. A lot of people get so consumed and things hurt so bad that they don't feel that connection. For me, I always, if I can find an excuse not to be with God, I'll probably try and play that excuse. I need those excuses knocked down, though. I need to realize that's just an excuse. That's just a lie. Yeah. The lie of the enemy that is saying, oh, you don't have time. You know what? It would be good if I followed Jesus wholeheartedly, but let me wait until the kids are grown. Really? Yeah, Bubba's never. We're going to have Bubba for life. Do you understand that? The thing is not, let's put this off another day. The call is, let's take care of it now. That's why it's really interesting, because did you notice out of the three examples that are here, this is the only one that Jesus actually initiates a conversation. The other two, they come to him and say, I'm going to follow you. This one, he actually goes up to the person, because I think that he knew that this guy was going to stay where he was at for the rest of his life. He was happy just not doing anything. So God actually had to come after him. Hint. If God is after you and pursuing you, first of all, he's going to get you. And second of all, maybe that's indicative of the fact that you're not really a self-motivated starter. Because I'm a procrastinator. You know, I have a New Year's resolution, but I'll start it next year. I promise you that. That's how I did my classwork. Heather can attest to this. Rich can attest to this. I got like a 20-page paper. Do you know when I start that sucker?
The night before. Midnight the night before. Oh, I see. I got a whole group of you here with me. Awesome. Now, I've actually broken that because I don't prepare my sermons the night before. But I actually do know pastors that do that. They're absolutely... One that I worked with, I remember I walked in. It's like Saturday night. No names. No, you can't. And you wouldn't know them anyway. But Saturday night, I went in late for something. And I'm like, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm working on the sermon. I go, well, where are you at? He goes, well, I just started. And it's like 8 o'clock at night. I'm like, ah. He goes, yeah, my time got away from me, and I haven't had to work on it at all, so this is my only time that I do it. Question, where are you at? Is that you? And I don't know if that's you. It might be you. It might not be you. Maybe you are a self-starter. Maybe you're the one that says, man, when I have free time, I'm right with God. I'm reading. I'm praying. That's great. But if not, God might be coming after you, knocking on your door, saying, hey, do you want to come? So again, this is not some heartless thing that Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. And that no one has any consensus of what that means. I think the way it's saying is, let those that are spiritually dead take care of the physically dead type thing. That let those that are consumed with the world take care of the world's affairs. But for us, we're to be about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. That seems to be the sense of the whole thing. So that's how I take it. But yeah, he's saying... it's not time to sit there anymore. There's time for action. You almost get that sense with Elijah, too. Okay, Elijah, enough's enough. Time to get moving. Time to get going. All right, it's this third one that is very much like Elisha, and so I'm curious about it. This is where the heresy will flow. Are you ready? Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Wait. Is that just not almost exactly what Elisha asked for? Now, what did Elisha get permission to do it? You see, he says, go back. What have I done to you? So there seems to be this allowance. And here, says, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. At first, no, this is how I've been taught, and this is what I read, and all the commentaries say the exact same thing, which is, yeah, when God calls you, sometimes you're going to have to leave family. I'm going to give you a totally wacky translation. Are you ready? Or a totally wacky understanding of this. Because I sat there and I said, how do you gel the two scripture passages? Elisha got to go back and say goodbye. Is Jesus saying not to go back and say goodbye? This is what I think. Test it, see if you think it's right. I say this. I'm going to add an extra word, implied but not in the text, to hopefully understand. So still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, go for it, because no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of heaven. Is it possible that what he's saying is, yeah, it's good to tie up some of those loose ends. It's good to go back and say goodbye because you are making that break. It's good for Elisha to go back and kill the oxen and burn the plowing equipment because he's saying, look, I'm going to give it to you wholeheartedly. I wonder if Jesus actually might be saying, go for it. Because that makes sense. Because I asked myself the question, when did this guy start plowing at the field? I don't think the guy's plowing yet. He hasn't been hit. God is calling him to come to the plow. Come, the fields are ripe. Come and harvest with me. He hasn't actually started doing it. And the idea, I think, is, look, if you sit there and are constantly thinking to yourself, maybe I could have had it better back then. Maybe this could have been something better. Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe I should go and do this. When you put your hand to the plow and you start plowing forward, you got to keep your eyes forward. You got to keep your eyes fixed forward, because if you don't, you're going to get the whole crooked lines and you're not going to plow very good. And I'm wondering if he's saying, yeah, go back, because I want you to know that when you do this, it's going to be hard, it's going to take focus, and you need to not be worried about that stuff back there. I could be totally right. Like I said, no one else says what I'm saying. So either I'm really brilliant or I'm a total heretic. Yes? Right, when they're... Yeah. Jesus says, here's our path. Yeah, let's keep going.
Yeah. And you also get the sense, and I don't know if this is true because we go from Greek to Hebrew, but there was someone else that looked back for family. Very good. She turned to Saul. So do you get the idea is when God calls you and says, I want you to be mine, does that mean you're not allowed to call your mama and your daddy? No. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that. But the question is, are you gonna go and plow, or are you gonna be constantly going, I think I made it, and I've seen this. Go ahead, Leslie. Yeah, it could also be in relation to our sins, sure. Yeah, and this idea of... I think that has a lot to do with it, because I've actually encountered that. I remember one youth back when we were at First Baptist in Santa Ana. There was this one youth who came, and Heather was the sponsor, and she had come from a really sordid past. And she was really strong, but she was one of those that was like the seed that grew up and had the weeds around it that kept like attacking and kept choking that out. And she was doing one of those things. She was like, oh, this is a lot of fun, but boy, I really didn't. No, I got to. You get this idea that every time she turns, things get a little off kilter. And eventually you look ahead and you're like, wow, this isn't any fun anymore. I think I am going to go back. And that's what I think God is saying. Are you going to keep on longing for that sinful past, for that stuff that holds you away from God's kingdom? Now, again, does this mean you just go and burn all your Polaroids of all your past? No, that's not the reference. It is in reference to those things that are going to hold you, the sin that so easily entangles you. Are you going to run the race with your eyes fixed forward? I think that's why Elisha went back. I think Elisha did go back, not to just say goodbye and say, all right, here and there, but to go back and say, I'm following this guy. That's how the song got written, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It was written by, I'm not too sure what his nationality was, but it was one of those cultures that if he chose to follow Jesus, the village was going to cast him out. He would have been dead in their eyes. And that's why he says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. We live now in a days where if you decide to go into full-time ministry, it's actually, there's some honor in that, right? People go, oh, wow, you're going to be a full-time missionary. You're going to be a full-time pastor. You're going to be a full-time teacher at a Christian school. That is really good and that's honorable, but we live in a different culture than a lot of others that say, if you decide to become a Christian, you're toast. And that's where I think, again, why do you want to go back? Is it go back just to try and hang on to that? Or is it to make that break and say, I'm going to follow God? Now, you got to imagine if with Jesus, that's literally true. Jesus was a Jew, but he was saying some things that didn't quite make a lot of Jewish officials very happy. So already back then, if you said, I'm going to follow this guy named Jesus, you might be in a real world of hurt. So the question has to be posed then to us. Are we ready to put our hand to the plow and start plowing? Or are we always going to be thinking, maybe I should be doing things I shouldn't? Is my head always going to be turned backwards? Or do I need to go and say, this is who I am? This is who I follow. He has covered me not with a cloak of hair, but with the cloak of his son, Jesus Christ. He's not covered me with just any old calling, but a holy calling wrapped around his blood, washed and cleansed. That's the surrender. And I think for this guy, I think this particular guy, now again, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're like, I'm going to follow God, and if people don't follow along, so be it. I'll go on a walk by myself. But sometimes we really do have a hard time saying, do we surrender all? I wonder if that was Elisha's, if he was a wealthy man, if he was a man of means, He was probably really attached with his family. And he was going to say, I'm going to leave that all behind. Because for me, it's more important to be with God. Yes, Jim. Yes, God will not be governed by precedent. You bet.
Because he has the ability to look inside men's hearts and know their true motives, his response to every situation.
Yes. Yeah. God will respond to you in the way that you need it. That's what I pray for today, because I don't know where all of you are at.
Well, one thing I want to say along those lines.
Please. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is interesting that Elisha was probably doing that which he knew and was comfortable with. I think that's the same thing with the fishermen. When Jesus comes along and says, follow me, what do? They drop their nets. They didn't grab their nets and say, I'm going to hold on to these for a rainy day because maybe I'll go back. But instead they said, okay. So again, it's not a bait and switch here. To follow God is often difficult because there will be days you do not want to follow God and you'll want to go back to what you've done in the past that's just so comfortable and easy. Instead, are you willing to burn the equipment? Kill the oxen, do something new? That's a good question. Is that what he's calling on your life? Is that he wants to see you forge ahead and not be looking back? Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp, and it enlightens our path, and it shows us. Lord, we are all in different spots and locations, and I don't know which one we fall into. I know, Lord, that you are teaching me to praise you even when I don't feel like it, to praise you even when it's hard and difficult, and may I continue to follow through on that. Lord, some of us may have some sin issue that we always say we're just caught in, we can't seem to figure it out. Maybe that's because we haven't burned the equipment and killed the cow. Lord, I am sorry, because we probably all sinned today when we sang I Surrender All, because we probably didn't mean it. And I thank you that when Jesus Christ said that he would sacrifice it all, he did it. And he went the whole way to die for me. Lord, if today is a day that you are calling us and we are hesitant, may we cut that which would turn us to salt and just follow you with our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would build strong families, that you would build strong relationships. Relationships that are good and healthy, that encourage and spur us on to deeper relationship with you. And forgetting what is behind, I strain on towards the prize, Jesus Christ, that has been won for me. Thank you, Lord, that you call us. You enlighten us and you sanctify us. May we go forth today as new people, surrendered completely to you and to your will. To that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.